We all have a couch story. We all have a couch story. It might have to do with your own couch, a couch that you have. Maybe it was a couch that was passed down to you from your great-grandmother, and it's been in the family for all these years, and you were just starting in your new place, and so you were poor, and you couldn't afford your own nice couch, so you needed a place to sit down, and so this was just what was available, and you put it in your apartment, and it's hideous, but, you know, it's your couch, and it's fine, but you're counting the days until you can save up enough money or you move into a place that's big enough to have like a nice couch, a couch that you feel comfortable inviting people over and they're going to walk into your living room and like, and not be repulsed by this ancient relic of a couch of furniture that's in your living room, and they're not going to be wondering like, man, where did that thing come from? Or maybe it was just somebody else's couch, right? You walk into someone's room, or maybe you grew up, you know, I was born in the 80s and grew up in the 90s. And, you know, we had some older couches that if I remember them correctly, they were like, and mom, you're on here now, so you know these better than me, but they were like these banana yellow and brown checkered plaid upholstered couches that Perculon? Yeah, I don't even know what that is. But they were fine. They were good couches, but I don't think you'll find very many houses today or very many furniture stores that are going to have those brown and yellow fabric couches just flying off of their showroom floors. There's just something interesting about the way we upholster things, the way we present things, and the way that we display things, how as the world changes and as culture changes and how people's perspectives of things change, in some ways, now no analogy is perfect, but in some ways the gospel is like a couch, right? The basic elements that make up a couch have never changed. Okay, you have like a support system and you have some type of something that goes across that enables you to sit down, and it accomplishes this incredible purpose of giving you a place to sit, to rest, to relax, do whatever you need to do. None of that has changed, but the way that we upholster our couches, the way that we present our couches has changed significantly over the years. For good reason. So our goal with this series as we go through the book of Acts is that we would discover how we can, in a sense, upgrade our gospel couch in such a way that we are so excited to invite people over just so they can sit and enjoy the amazing beauty and the thrill of sitting in this couch that we have. It is the most comfortable. It is the one that they're going to walk into our living room and they're going to be like, where did you get that couch? Like, I want to sit in that. Like, if people are over, they're already planning in their minds and they're like, okay, I'm going to make sure that I find some way that I can sit down in that that couch and just kind of feel and experience, because that, man, it's that nice leather. It's that nice, oh man, it just looks so comfortable. Like, I wish I could just take a nap in that couch. that it's inviting, that it's giving people something that, man, they just want this. And even that we ourselves, man, I just love this story. It is, now we're getting beyond what a couch itself does in our lives, right? Maybe some of you, I mean, I really do enjoy my couch. It's nice. We're very happy with it. We bought it when we bought our first house in Virginia. And we just made a decision. We were like, you know what? We're going to buy a nice couch because we want it to last. We want it to be really nice. So we just bought a real nice classic leather couch. It's beautiful. It stood the test of time, at least up to now. But we're going to explore just what does it look like for us to present the gospel in such a way that it's beautiful, that it's inviting, that it actually is something that stirs something in us where we are so aware and so moved by the impact that it is making in our own lives, and we're so excited about what it's doing within us and through us, that it's something that we just can't keep to ourselves. And there's no better place to see that than the book of Acts. So before we dive into this first chapter, just some of the basics, kind of introduction here to this book that provides somewhat of a foundation for us as we walk through it. But who wrote the book of Acts? Sort of an important question. The author never actually names himself. He never says, I'm the guy who's writing this letter. But there are some important ways that we can see who was the author. Again, the author himself didn't indicate his name, but the book of Acts, from very early on in church history, was attributed to a man named Luke. By the early church fathers, it was unanimously attributed to Luke. And now we know that this man Luke, sometimes referred to as Luke the physician, we also know him as the author of the Gospel of Luke, another very important book in the New Testament. We know from Paul's letters, from Colossians and 2 Timothy and from Philemon, we know that Luke was a close travel companion with Paul. He accompanied Paul on many of his own ministry travels and journeys and his missionary journeys. And we know that the author of Acts was with Paul personally on many of the events described in this book. Because what the author starts to do is he transitions to using first-person pronouns. And he starts talking about what we did and the places we went. And all of these places align with the times where we know that Luke was with Paul based on Paul's letters. So we're not going to go into all of those verses and all of those details because that would take a lot of time. But the point is that we can connect all of the dots and see that, okay, this is Luke. We put those things together, and the fact that these other early church leaders said Luke was the guy, that we have no reason to believe that it was anybody else. Another key thing that we see at the very beginning of the book of Acts, that's also in the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, is this address to the person that these books are being written to. We see that both of these books, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, were addressed to a man named Theophilus. Theophilus. It's like a fancy name. It means a lover of God or a friend of God. But both books were addressed to this same person. And now this is where it's really interesting, because in the Gospel of Luke, in the very first couple of verses, Luke addresses this man as most excellent Theophilus. Most excellent Theophilus. And this is really important, because that was a title that was reserved for high-ranking Roman officials in the Roman Empire. Usually people from what's called the equestrian order. The equestrian order. The only people ranking higher than these individuals would be people that were actually in the Senate of Rome. And so the idea here is that it seems like Luke is writing this book, both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, for this high-ranking Roman official who was likely someone who was a believer, someone who had begun to learn about the faith and who had begun to practice the way of Jesus. And because he was so wealthy and so high-ranking, it would make sense that this man would have been the one who actually funded Luke's journeys. Because we learn from the Gospel of Luke that he did extensive traveling and research and getting eyewitness testimony from people who, even though Luke had direct experience of many of these events, he wasn't here for every single thing that happened. So he traveled all around the ancient world getting eyewitness testimony and accounts from people to put all of these stories and accounts together into these books. And so it's really just interesting when you put all of these pieces together that we kind of see in a broader sense that this book in many ways was used as a defense of the faith that would have been certainly shared and distributed among some of the most high-ranking officials in the Roman Empire, but would have also been funded for distribution, just copying as much as possible throughout the ancient world. So it's really, really interesting when you start putting all of those little pieces together, which brings up the question of, you know, when was this written? When was this book written, or these books really, but especially the book of Acts, since it's primarily what we're looking at here? And it's most likely that the book of Acts would have been written somewhere around AD 62 and 63. Now, that's incredibly early. Like many other of the New Testament books, you know, if Jesus rose from the dead in about AD 30 to 33, and then all of these events happen, and you have these books and these eyewitness accounts being recorded and distributed throughout the ancient world within just a matter of a few decades of all of these events actually happening. That is an incredibly early account, historical account of these events and these people and these happenings. This type of early eyewitness testimony is something that's unheard of and unprecedented in other works of ancient history. Okay, so for someone who even has the remote, you know, sense of skepticism of like, man, can we really even trust these accounts in the Bible? Can we really believe that these things actually happened? And it's like, yeah, these are the accounts of people who were eyewitnesses to these events. And these were written and distributed throughout the ancient world. And it was so early that people who could have discounted these stories, it would have been very easy for them to do so, because all of these people were still alive. And the reason why we know that the book was very likely written this early One of the major, well, a couple major reasons. One is because of the way at the very end of the book of Acts, it ends very abruptly. Paul is in prison in Rome, and it just ends there. And we know Paul was imprisoned in Rome right around 62 AD, but Luke doesn't tell us what happened. He doesn't tell us if he got out of prison. He doesn't tell us if he continued his journey towards Spain, which was what his intention was. We read from Paul's letters. We don't get the end of the story because it seems like it hadn't happened yet. So Luke wrote all the way up to what he could write at the time, and then they had to cut it off and, you know, get this thing out and copied and moving on. So that's one of the major reasons. Another key indicator is that there's absolutely no mention of any of the conflict that happened between the Romans and the Jews in Jerusalem around 66 to 70 AD. There was a big war that happened at the end of the 60th decade between Rome and Jerusalem, which many of the things that Luke talks about, the fact that that's completely missing from any of these stories leads us to believe that these events are missing because they hadn't happened yet when Luke was writing. So all of these things come together and we have this incredibly early eyewitness account of events, some of the most significant events related to the early movement and the early expansion of the church and the Christian faith from Jesus to that first and second century, first and second generation of the church. So this is huge stuff. It's incredible that we have such an incredible account of the beginning of the Christian faith, the beginning of the life of the church. It's unheard of in historical accounts. So I hope we can just appreciate that a little bit. But what's the big idea here? As we go through the book of Acts, really more than anything, it's showing that Jesus sends his Spirit to empower his people to take the gospel to the whole world. That's basically the plot line of the whole book. Jesus sends his Spirit to empower his people to take the gospel to the whole world. And what we're calling this series, the book is called The Acts of the Apostles. What we're going to call this series, though, is The Gospel of Acts. The Gospel of Acts. Real good news for a messed up world. Because what we're going to do as we walk through is focus on the speeches of the apostles and the proclamations of the gospel that they make throughout the book, which is one of the most prominent features of the book. There are over 30 speeches throughout the book of Acts. We're not going to look at every single one of them, but we're going to look at most of them. And we're going to see how did they present the gospel. What was the gospel message of the book of Acts? What was the gospel message presented by the first apostles after Jesus ascends back to heaven? And what do we need to learn from that? Okay, and we see the spreading of that gospel message both ethnically and geographically from just being this Jewish sect. That's originally what it appeared to be, like just this new branch within Judaism, right? They had the Pharisees and they had the Sadducees, they had the Zealots, they had the I'm thinking of the other group that had the Sanhedrin and all of the different little sects of the Jews. Originally, people thought this was just one more Jewish thing that was going on. But what happens through the book of Acts is it becomes really, this is not just a Jewish thing, really, this is a global movement. And we see the move geographically, not just in Jerusalem, but it goes all the way to Rome, the center of the ancient world, from the center of the Jewish world to the center of the ancient Roman Empire, really the center of symbolic of the whole world at that time. But as we focus on these sermons and speeches throughout the book, again, they make up nearly a third of the book. And a large chunk of the rest of it is just the stories and the things that lead us into those speeches and the results of those speeches and everything that happens in between. And so that will be the focus of our journey through the book of Acts here. So what we're going to do with the remainder of our time this morning is just take a little bit of a look here at this very beginning of the book in Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. And we'll kick things off with this. And it just says, and again, notice in the first book, O Theophilus, talking back about the Gospel of Luke, in that first book, that first edition, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." In verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They were like, "Are we going to be done with this now? Are like, is this the end of the story?" That's so funny. And Jesus says to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. The disciples just wanted to jump to the final scene. They're like, "All right, let's close the curtain on this play. That was a really great finale, Jesus. Bravo. Like, let's get it done." And Jesus is like, "No." He's like, "Guys, have you learned nothing from me these last 3 years?" He says, "Actually, there's a few more scenes, and you're the characters. So get up on stage and learn your lines, and now it's your turn." It's like, "Whoa, wait, hold on. Hold on a second." Now, I can empathize with them because I'm sure this was a very, there's a lot going on. They're experiencing all the feels, right? Jesus died, and then I was like, "Whoa, he came back to life, and he's been with us for 40 days." And it's like, okay, that must have been amazing, right? It's like, I do not want this to end. Like, me just sitting, hearing about the kingdom from Jesus after he's risen from the dead, That just sounds like something, that's a dream you don't want to wake up from, right? But Jesus says, no. You have one job. You have one role. To take the good news of my kingdom all over the world. And my kingdom, it's not just for Israel. It's a kingdom and it's good news for all people. For Jews, absolutely. But also for Samaritans and Judeans. Those people that drive you crazy. It's for the Greeks. And it's even for the Romans. It's not just a kingdom for Israel. It is a kingdom and good news for everybody that wants to embrace it. And he says, you can't do this in your own strength or your own wisdom. Clearly, based on the disciples' track record, right? clearly, you need some help. You need someone to remind you of the things I've taught you. You can't do this on your own. He says, I'm going to empower you with my Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to take my gospel to the ends of the earth, even to Rome. We have one job. We have one job as Jesus followers. Absolutely, it's to love God and love people, but really the primary way that we love God, Jesus says, is by doing what I've told you to do. And what he's called us to do is to help people find and follow Jesus. To tell people the good news that Jesus has begun to restore everything back to the way it's supposed to be. And we get to be a part of it. And anybody that wants to can be a part of this work of recreation and new creation that God is going to do. It's not just about me having a personal Savior in Jesus and my personal sins being forgiven and me and Jesus being cool. It is so much bigger than that. It's so much broader than that. It's so much more beautiful than that. It's a whole new creation, a whole kingdom where Jesus is king, and we get to enjoy life, new life, and hope, and peace, and love in his kingdom under his benevolent, good reign as king. That's a message worth sharing. That's a hope worth sharing. That's a motivation worth sharing. Jesus has given us everything that we need to do what he's called us to do. He's given us his Spirit. We don't have the power to change people's lives, right? That's not our responsibility. The power of the gospel is not even in the way that we might think to share it or the way we structure it necessarily. The power to change people's lives is in God's hands. Our role is simply to tell the story of Jesus. To tell people how he's changed our lives and how he's begun this process of changing and initiating this new creation of the whole world. How he is the answer to everything that they're searching for, everything that they're longing for. But it's the Holy Spirit who takes that message and uses it to change people's hearts and change people's minds and to change people's lives. All we have to do is deliver the message. I think many of us, many Christians in general, we fail to experience the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives because we're really neglecting to do the very thing that the Holy Spirit was sent to empower us to do. Right? He said, I'm sending my Spirit to empower you to be my witnesses, but probably the primary thing that most Christians are not doing are being witnesses, are proclaiming that story and that gospel and that message that's changed our own lives to be witnesses, to be testifiers, to be proclaimers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? And so this series is not about a gospel guilt trip, right? We're not here to do that. But we need to ask some honest questions and just look inside of ourselves a little bit and ask, why am I so stale when it comes to the gospel? Why don't I share it with people more than I do? Why am I not excited and thrilled by the beauty of the message of Jesus and what he did and what he's still doing in my life and what he can do in other people's lives? I've spent a good deal of time thinking about this, and again, every analogy ultimately breaks down at some point, but I think it's a lot like how many of us would feel, or maybe when we do feel, when we look at a piano. I'm going to close with this analogy. We've all heard and maybe been moved by the music that the instrument can produce. You know, we could say this about any instrument, but especially the piano. We've all been moved and just experienced the beauty of what it can sound like. But if somebody asked you to sit down and play a song, you may or may not be a little bit terrified, right? It's like, oh, you know, maybe you had some lessons as a kid and like you learned how to play a specific song with specific notes and you can remember those specific notes and maybe you could tap it out, right, with a little bit of practice. And like you could play that song. And if you practiced it enough, you could play that specific tune maybe pretty well if you kind of let the memory and the muscle memory and the juices flow a little bit. But if you had ever learned piano theory, not just how to play a specific song, but if you had actually been taught piano theory and music theory, we're talking about the actual language of music, the language and the rules of the piano, then you'd be able to sit down and just let the music flow from your soul, from your soul to the keys to the ears of the hearer, because you're not dependent on memorizing these specific notes of this specific song. The greater your knowledge of music theory, and the more time you've spent practicing, the less you have to think about what you're doing in the moment. The greater your knowledge of music theory, the more you can improvise and it actually sounds good, right? For most people, if they try to improvise something on music, it's just going to sound terrible because they don't actually know the language of music that they're improvising. They don't know the rules that give the freedom to improvise. And this is the soul of jazz music, right? If you ever want your mind to be blown, like go to Spotify and like type in John Coltrane or just improvisational jazz, or whenever you're able to go to a concert again in some distant future, buy tickets to a live jazz concert. Because there's nothing like it. But the reason that it's so moving, and the reason that it's so beautiful, and the reason that it's so appropriate for the moment is because the person who is playing that music has spent the time to learn and understand the core language and the rules and the structures that allow for that freedom of expression. As long as you know the key that that song is written in, you're free to vibe and make those expressive decisions within that key, because you know what notes you can play and you know what notes you shouldn't play. And the more you do it, it just flows. And that's the goal with this series. That's my dream for us as people, for us as Jesus witnesses, for us as gospel people, is that we would immerse ourselves in the language of the gospel as it was proclaimed by Jesus' disciples all over the world, and to practice speaking that gospel language with one another, to understand the keys and the scales of the good news, so that we will be able to play that gospel music, right? Not that his name just escaped me, that like most famous gospel artist in the world, whose name is on the tip of my mind, but I'm not talking about that gospel music. I'm talking about the way we proclaim the gospel to the people in our lives and in our world. And I believe it can really be that beautiful. It can be that natural. It's not a canned presentation that you memorize, but when we understand the core of it and the heart of it, and even as we go through these books, we're going to see that the apostles, they rarely present the gospel the same way twice. It's always a little bit different depending on the moment and the audience and what's going on at that time. And that's what we're going to learn as we go through this. But what I want you to do this week is to just pray. Pray that the Lord would start to just restore to your heart. Maybe you're already there, but if not, if you're like most people, and even like me, I need this. We all need this. Pray that the Lord would just start to restore to your heart the joy of your salvation and a love for the message and the story of Jesus. Because if the gospel is not beautiful to you, if it's not something that's exciting to you and that's making a difference in your life, like right now, it's not just something that you say you believed at some point in your past. If it's not something that's actually making a difference in your life today, then you're certainly not going to care or have any sense of significance about it to share it with other people, and you're going to miss out on the blessing and the excitement of doing the very thing that Jesus has called you and all of us to do. So just pray. Pray that the Spirit would just start to turn the soil of your own heart that maybe has just become a little bit dry and maybe just a little bit stale. We're here to help people find and follow Jesus. That's why we're here. So let's go this week. Let's be a blessing. Let's be a light to our world. And may that good news of Jesus and the work that he's done, the work that he's doing, be on our hearts and on our lips. Let's pray.